Please open your Bibles to John chapter 5, verses 31 through 47. John chapter 5, verses 31 through 47. We'll be ending our last bit of this chapter, and we're continuing a conversation that Jesus had with the Pharisees over him healing the paralytic that was paralyzed for 38 years. You see, they were concerned with Jesus, not that he did this wonderful miracle of a man that couldn't move for 38 years, but they were more concerned about him doing work on the Sabbath. They were more concerned not that he broke Old Testament law, but that he broke their laws. You see, back in the day, they thought the best way not to sin is not just to follow the Ten Commandments, but to make many, 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 many rules, like multiple barriers or multiple fences around one commandment. So if you break three or four of those barriers, you at least never get to breaking the commandment. Yet they broke all sorts of sins in their hearts, trying to puff themselves up and make laws and adding laws to God's law. And so Jesus is responding to their accusations of breaking the Sabbath rule. And as he's talking, he's showing that he can do these things because he is equal to God. That the Son of Man is working just like the Father is working. And this made the Pharisees even more angry, and they wanted to kill Jesus. What Jesus is doing now is, in this passage, is he's laying down a case. He's laying down an argument. This is like a Jewish trial where a defendant has to give witnesses on why he should not be prosecuted. But also in Jewish trials in the ancient times, the defendant also had to defend his case, but also had to prosecute the people that are prosecuting him. And we will see that in this text right here, that Jesus is defending himself by revealing that he has witnesses according to the Old Testament law of at least having one witness according to Deuteronomy 17, verses 6. But then Jesus goes on the offense and he prosecutes the Pharisees, which they don't like very much. And so the question that we must be asking the text as we unpack this text is, who are Jesus' witnesses? And are they valid? Why can we trust in Jesus? Who are these witnesses? Yet the second question that we need to ask the text is, if these are good witnesses, why aren't the disciple, or why not the disciple, why aren't the Pharisees believing in Jesus? And so, who are the witnesses, and why do not the Pharisees believe? So let us read the text and then pray. Chapter 5, verses 31. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears witness about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have heard, his form you have never seen, and you did not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray, dear Lord, that you, just as you have awoken our hearts to see you to be beautiful, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come and that you would soften our hearts to hear your word preached, that you would come out of the pages of Scripture like a roaring lion, yet you would devour all our sin that we hold up in our hearts, that you would destroy our idols, and that you would purify us anew, Lord. We pray these things, and this in Christ's name. Amen. So the first question, who are Christ's witnesses? Well, Christ says in verses 31 that he alone does not bear witness about himself, and he therefore is giving his witnesses, and he is glad to do so. And the first witness that he gives the Pharisees is John the Baptist. We see this in verses 33 and following. He bore witness to the truth, not that the testimony that I received is from man, but I say these things so that you may believe and be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than John. John the Baptist was a man that was respected by all the people in that area that Jesus was ministering. Even so much that we see this in Matthew chapter 21, when Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees yet again, and he says, which is John the Baptist's baptism from? From man or from God? And the Pharisees were scared to say, well, from man, because they knew the crowds would be angry with them. Because everybody in the area knew that John was a prophet sent from God. Yet the Pharisees couldn't say, well, he's from God, because then Jesus would say, well, why don't you believe in me? And so what did the Pharisees say in 21? They say, well, we don't know. And so they figure that out. But we can see from that passage in 21 that everybody in that area saw John to be very, very important, and that he was a good witness to Jesus being the Messiah. John the Baptist had a great testimony, and he influenced many other people. But the second witness that Jesus uses is in verses 36. And he says this, but the testimony that I have is greater than John, for its works that the Father has given me to accomplish the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that are that the Father has sent me. So really what Jesus is saying is, you know who's my second witness? It's God. That's my second witness. Yet what we see is he backs up that claim that God is his witness by the very works that he has performed. That Jesus is saying, I could not heal this man who was a paralytic for 38 years unless the power of God was used through me to perform these miracles. Yet again, the Pharisees, which we'll see later on in other Gospels, would reject this because they were so blind to power that they couldn't see Jesus turning water into wine as a proof that he was the Messiah or any other wonders and works that Christ did. But they would later on claim that Jesus did these works in the power of Satan. Yet Jesus again reveals another witness, and we see this in verses 39, where he says that all scriptures says that this is what Christ says, search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Jesus is showing the Pharisees that the whole entire Old Testament is pointing towards Christ. That is what our New Testament reading was today in Luke 24, that Jesus himself is revealing to the disciples that the law, the prophets, the writings, the whole Old Testament is pointing and concerning Christ from Genesis to Malachi. And this is true that Jesus himself, and this is something that would be is cool, and I actually have the list of all the Old Testament prophecies and the New Testament passages if you want that later on. But did you know that Jesus fulfilled 351 prophecies from the Old Testament? 351 prophecies that were over 1,000 to 500 years before Jesus was even born. But you know what's even more amazing? Is the mathematical probability of Jesus fulfilling 8 out of those 351 prophecies is 1 chance out of a quadrillion. That is a lot. It's like quadrillion. I can't do the math. I'm not good with math. But it's 1 out of quadrillion that Jesus could fulfill all 8 of the 351 prophecies. Yet what Jesus has done and what he was probably revealing to the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 is that, look, see this? And he's going through all 351 and saying, this is me, this is me, this is me. That Jesus is not some pretender, but he is the Messiah. He is God himself that came and took on flesh and dwelt among us. This is the very same thing that a man named Lee Strobel, you might know of his name. He wrote the book, The Case for Christ. It's a really good book, but he was an atheist at one time. And he was curious about Christianity because his wife became a Christian. And he was like, what is going on? What was happening to my wife? And he was a very well-known, educated journalist from Yale. And he used his journalism to investigate if Jesus was right. And so he searched the scriptures. He looked at all the other historical writings like Josephus and other things. And through his search to disprove Christianity, the Holy Spirit worked upon him and he saw it to be true. Yet what we see here is the Pharisees are still blind to that truth. In fact, the Pharisees had a rule that you could not discuss a certain passage of Scripture unless you memorized it. You had to memorize it in order to be worthy to discuss and pontificate upon that passage. And before a Pharisee could become a Pharisee, they had to memorize the whole Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible. These people, out of all people, should have believed. Yet that's what we see in the prologue of John when he says he came to his own and his own did not receive him. But to whoever believe and to receive him, he allowed them to believe. Now we see this with the woman at the well, that she is a Samaritan. She is the most unlikely of converts. Yet she believes. But who's the person before this Samaritan woman? Well, it was the chief of the Pharisees. Yet what did it happen in the passage? He didn't believe. These men are blinded. But why are they blinded? Why are they blinded to what Jesus has to say? And Jesus says in verses 39 that you have searched the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is that they bear witness about me. Which is true, they would search the scriptures, but not to find God, but that they wanted to find themselves up and puff themselves up and glorify themselves. They use the content of scriptures not to bring God to us, but to bring us to God. That scriptures are to bring us to God and show us who we are and who he is. But this is the thing, us as Presbyterians, we can struggle with this as well. We can think that we are a good Christian, that we are assured in our salvation because we read theology and we've read our whole entire Bible and we really know our Bible and we're pretty sharp. We have the Westminster Confession of Faith and all these things. And those things, good in themselves, can be trappings that puff ourselves up and think, oh, yeah, I'm pretty great. Aren't I, God? Yet they are a false assurance. But the last witness that Christ uses is Moses. And we see this in verses 45 and following. It says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would have believed me. For he wrote of me, but if you did not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus is not speaking the difference in interpretation, but a refusal to believe what Moses wrote. If they did not believe what Moses wrote, well, they will not believe the claims of what Moses wrote, what Moses prophesied. Yet Jesus is not just giving evidence of who he says he is, but he is also prosecuting. He's saying, oh, I don't need to prosecute you. I don't even need to condemn you, because the one who condemns you is Moses. And so there we have it. We have Jesus' witnesses. We have John the Baptist. We have the Father affirming Christ's his messiahship through giving him power to produce signs and miracles in front of them. Yet we also have the scriptures and Moses himself. Yet these Pharisees do not believe. They do not trust in Jesus. They do not look to him as their salvation. And the question is, why? Why don't they believe? I think that's very important to ask that question. Why don't they believe? Because out of all people, again, the Pharisees were the ones that are supposed to get it. Yet they're the ones that don't. In fact, they could discuss everything. They knew everything, yet they didn't get it. They didn't see the Son of God, the Messiah, the one that was promised in Genesis 3:16, the one that David had been promised in 1 Samuel 7 that said that there would be a descendant that would be on your throne forever. They forgot the one of Isaiah 11, the root of Jesse that would come and rule over all the nations. They saw this person in front of them, but they didn't see him truly as who he was. These people didn't believe. And so I think it's a good question to ask, why didn't they believe? Because it reveals their spiritual illness, but it also gives us a warning that we might have a similar spiritual illness as well. And their disbelief is a severe illness that causes them to not have the love of God in their hearts. Oh, they do love religious life. Oh, they love it very much, but they have forgotten to love God. And so what was the spiritual ailment that caused them not to believe? Well, we see this in verses 40. He says, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. For I have come in the Father's name, and you do not receive me. If anyone comes in their own name, you receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from only God? Do you see that word? That word, glory? That Jesus didn't come into this world to be puffed up by others and to receive their glory, yet what does Jesus accuse the Pharisees of doing? That they have come to receive glory from others. They have come in their own strength. They love to see their glory and other people's glory on display. This self-glorification is the root of our sinful proclivities. What about Satan? You remember Satan? His name was Lucifer. Remember Lucifer? He was the chief choir angel that led in the most godly reverent worship in heaven. This guy, Lucifer, and what happened? He wanted to be greater than God. He wanted more glory. And what happened to Lucifer? He was casted out, and he was an angel that became the devil, Satan. What was the temptation that the devil gave to Eve? The very same temptation that he had. He says, oh, you won't die if you eat this fruit, but you will have the knowledge of God. And when Eve saw the fruit and saw it pleasant to the eye and it was to be desirable, she ate of the fruit and gave it to her husband. It was glory that she saw. She wanted to have the knowledge of God. She wanted glory. Glory, self-glorification, and if you see, Jesus is not dependent on others' glory, yet the Pharisees are, and this is the thing, we can struggle with this as well. We love to seek glory from one another. We love to see people praising us from one another. We want affirmation. We want justification from each other. We want a moral affirmation that we have good hearts. And we do good things, and we are pretenders. We work hard to make sure other people will believe that we are good people that they think we are. We struggle with this. If you don't think you don't, ask your spouse. Maybe you come into this building each week, and everyone around you has gotten fooled. They think you're an amazing, godly person, yet you get in the car and you yell at your spouse, you yell at your children, you talk about your spouse in despicable language, but you sing praises to the Lord in this room. Oh, we all love to have self-glorification. We all want others to puff ourselves up. We have a propensity to be afraid of what other people think of us rather than afraid of what God thinks of us. I remember of a Navy SEAL who became a Christian and talked about the struggle, and I get his struggle. He was a man. He was a Navy SEAL. He would go into buildings with people shooting at him, and he said he was never scared. But he admitted when he became a Christian, he was really concerned about how people thought of him as he prayed. He even admitted that he was in some crazy firefights where there were mortars flying over his head and bullets whizzing around him and people dying all around him, and he wasn't scared, yet he would admit that he struggles to share his faith with his neighbor. And why is that? Because we fear what people think about us. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They didn't care what God thought about them. They cared about what the crowds thought about them. That's why in Matthew 21, they never answered Jesus' question of where is John's baptism from heaven or from man? Because they knew if they said from man, the crowds would be angry with them. And so we struggle with this, you and I both. I am preaching to myself just as much as I'm preaching to you. Yet what we see with Jesus is that he is not afraid of man. He did not puff up the Pharisees, but he didn't even fear them at all. And that's what actually got him killed. I want you to know this, that in Josephus, there's a book, Josephus, he's a Jewish historian, and there were many other Messiah pretenders that came after Jesus in the 70s, 70 AD. And you know what? None of the Pharisees ever prosecuted these pretenders. But all these pretenders died by the Roman government because they were trying to, you know, rebel and everything. And the question is, why didn't they push against these pretenders? Because they were pretty good diplomats and politicians. They liked to puff up the Pharisees. But what we see here is that there's another form of glory seeking that looks a little bit different, but has the same root sin. And that is people that have a big ego. The only friends that they have around them are the ones that affirm what they believe is true. And if those people argue with them, they get pushed aside. You can see this on a smaller scale. The people on Facebook that have the rants, that are ranting and asking, well, why is this? Why is this? And if anyone that is contrarian, anyone that disagrees with their Facebook posts, what happens? Block, right? Mute. You're dead to me, right? But we do it so well. These people can be the people that think that there's no church, no denomination that's good enough, no, not conservative enough. They struggle with authority, just like the Pharisees who wanted power. These people don't want to serve quietly. They believe that they need to be in power so they can fix all the problems. And if they don't get the recognition that they deserve, or others find fault in them, they cut and they run. They either leave the church or they find another church, and the cycle continues. And so the Pharisees were glory seekers. They wanted to be puffed up, to be validated, to be praised, to be seen as significant. And when Christ did not give them what they wanted, they got angry with him and tried to kill him. And so this is what Christ has revealed to us, Christian. Christ has revealed to us of who he is, that the scriptures has revealed to him of who he is. John the Baptist has revealed of who he is. Moses has revealed who he is. And even his miracles, through the power of God the Father, has revealed to who he is. Yet there is still a lack of belief in the Pharisees. And there can be a spiritual illness in as well. And so the question is, how do we apply this truth in our life this week? How do we put to death self-glorification that so we don't fall so easily into this trap? And I want you to reflect and do two things. The first is to heed the warning that God is giving us in Scripture today. That Satan wants you to think, and this is a lie, and this is something that even I have to reflect, I need to meditate on. Satan would love you right now to be like, oh yeah, I know that person in this congregation. They should hear the sermon. Oh, they're not here. Oh Lord, wish they were here. They hear this sermon. That's what Satan wants you to do right now. What God wants you to do is say, I probably struggle with this. I struggle with self-glorification from one way or another, and I need to put to death of it. And why is that? Because it is robbing us. If we do not kill this self-glorification, it will blind us to the things that God is doing around us. And it can be many things. Our egos of self-glorification can keep us spiritually stagnated. Oh, we'll look beautiful on Sunday morning, but in our day-to-day week, we will be stagnant. It can rob us of the joys of being a person that is used by God to advance his kingdom. It can rob us of the joys of growing in sanctification and growing more like Christ. But sadly, if we don't heed this warning, if we don't hear the Holy Spirit prick our consciences, if we don't kill self-glorification, they can do something even greater. It can keep us blinded to the fact that we were never saved in the first place. That self-glorification is a thing that Satan wants to do. He wants to blind us, just as he blinded the Pharisees. And so you must heed this warning that this isn't something that we can delay on. Or are you a humble person? How do you react when people confront you about something? How do you react when you are saying, well, I think this is what we should do, and a person says, I disagree with that? What's your instant reaction right there when someone says, I disagree? Do you get really angry? Maybe that's a little bit of that self-glorification inside of you. But the second thing you must do is to learn how to receive glory. Yes, that's what I said, that we need to learn how to receive glory. Let me ask you this. How is the moon visible at night? You guys know, how is the moon glow at night? Have you ever thought of that? Well, the moon doesn't actually produce light of its own. But the light that bounces off the moon, that has reflection from the moon, is actually the sun bouncing light off of the moon. So the very fact that the glory of the moon, when you see it so bright in the night, that glory of the moon isn't the moon's glory itself, but is a reflection of the sun's glory on the moon. The very thing that Christ was trying to do is he did not come in his own glory to receive glory from other people. But what did he do? He revealed the glory of the Father wherever he went. He revealed the glory and the love of God wherever he went. And that is the same way with us. The more we start falling in love with God, and saying, Lord, use me. Do what you will of me. Not my will, but your will be done. There's going to be something remarkable that will happen. People will see you as a patient person. But ultimately, that wasn't you in the beginning, but it was the power of God reflecting off of you. Some of you might see, people might see you as a generous and loving person, but ultimately, that wasn't you in the beginning, but it was the power of God reflecting off of you. The more you want to reveal God's glory, the more you will glow in the right way. I heard this from two pastors talking about this in a podcast, trying to answer the question, where does the glory of God dwell the most in the world right now? And I think they're onto something. And you know what their answer was? This is their answer. They said, it's on the afflicted believer who is at the end of himself or at the end of herself, wondering how can they even go on. That's where the glory comes from. It's counterintuitive because we still find it in ourselves thinking, well, the power of Christ must be in the biggest of churches or the brightest of pastors. But the power of Christ here is and seen most visibly and most clearly in the weak Christian men and women who are clinging onto their only hope, and that is Christ themselves. That they're clinging onto Christ for their hope and peace. That's what I remind ourselves each week, that we do not gather in this room in our strengths, but we gather in this room in our weaknesses and are strengthened by the hope and peace that Christ can only bring. Because when you do things on your own strength, you will fail. And even in your failing moments, when you're clinging to the Lord for your strength, he will give you peace. So, Christian, be aware of the traps of self-glorification. Do not puff up your glory, but instead be a reflection of God's glory to others and to yourself, so that you may be strong in the trials and tribulations ahead. May God bless the meditation of his word. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son, that he came to reveal you and your love for us. We thank you, Father, for you are good, that you are mighty in word and deed, that you are strong. We thank you, Father. We ask, dear Lord, that we would be to killing to death of our self-glory that so easily entangles us, to want to puff ourselves up, want to hide our imperfections so people won't know who we truly are. But Father, we pray, Father, that you would help us to kill those things, that we may reflect your glory and yours alone. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.